invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Colossians chapter 3 this evening. Colossians 3. This morning we began our time in God's Word just thinking about a couple of significant life events that occur occasionally for people or perhaps in life. Take you to one that maybe more of you can identify with this evening. For our family, or really for Melinda and I, it happened in 2006 because it was pre-children. I did not check with Melinda, but my guess is it was July or August of 2006 that I had a moment of weakness and conceded to my wife an idea. In fact, this came to mind because we were talking about it with some guests last night. But Melinda asked me and asked me and asked me, can we get a dog? 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 Yes, sure, we can get a dog. And so we brought Sierra into our home to when we lived in the White House in the parking lot to run back and forth along the fence with Pedro, the Gingery's dog at that time, over and over and over again. Sierra was a Beagle Husky mix. Some of you may remember this little dog, but had the coloring of a beagle, the hair of a husky, and blue eyes to go along with it. And we thought, this is great. We have this dog. This is going to be wonderful. I grew up with dogs. Melinda grew up with dogs. We now have a dog. This will be fun. And it did not take us long to realize that Sierra did not always appreciate being confined to the boundaries of our home or even the boundaries of the yard with the fence around it. Sierra was one of those dogs who would do everything she could to escape. And when she got out, particularly when we lived in the White House over here, if you've ever been on the soccer field during the summer or during the fall, there are lots of birds, big birds, geese, that like to visit the soccer field and leave all kinds of presents behind. Sierra was well aware of that fact, and it was her sheer delight to go ripping out to the soccer field, only to roll in every remnant of geese she could find. And then to return to our front door, very happy to greet us along the way, occasionally not just having rolled in what the geese left behind, but occasionally every once in a while bringing a mouse in her mouth with her to go, here's a present, like, here you go. And it's still, to this day, I can't wrap my mind around. We moved to Exton, lived in a townhome for a little while, and there were woods behind our house, and there are foxes in the woods. And Sierra would go tearing out of the woods, and she would come back in smelling like the woods. And I thought, what is this dog's problem? Like, she has a nice bed inside. She has wonderful food inside. There is no need for this dog to go find its own food, to go make a mess in what is out there. Doesn't she understand? Like, she is the Brabson's dog. The Brabson's dog doesn't do stuff like this. We don't have a dog anymore. We're happy to dog sit, but we don't have a dog anymore. That came to mind because, A, we were talking about it last night, but B, it stands out in my mind. Sierra didn't realize, like, you have all the privileges of what you could need for life at home. And yet she was tempted to go live like a dog that was just out in the wild, doing what came naturally to her. The text in Colossians chapter 3 that we've been looking at today is a call to believers not to go back to live like you once did. To recognize instead the privilege of your position in Christ. To realize that when you have been saved in Christ, you are complete in Christ, you need to walk in Christ. Don't go back to the filth of this world. Don't go back to the way that you used to live. And this morning, as we worked through it, he gave a series of negative commands to go, here are things that you put off. You don't do that anymore. You don't need to go find the dead mouse and make that your dinner. You don't need to give in to anger anymore. You don't need to be deceitful anymore. You don't need to be unkind with your words anymore. We could summarize it really this way from this morning. It's here's your Christian identity and prohibited activities, things that you just don't do as we worked our way through verses 5 through 9 this morning. Tonight we come back and I want to remind us once more of your identity and the present reality. We're going to kind of fly through quickly several things and then zero in on our thoughts near the end of our time or near the end of our text for today. But look at your identity with me, end of verse 9 into verse 10, your identity and present reality. The reason you put away blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, you don't lie to one another, is because here is what you are if you're in Christ. You've put off the old man with his deeds. We touched that this morning to go, that's a point in time in action going, I got rid of that. I'm done with that. I've put off the old man. And so now there's a need to live like it. And then verse 10 tells us the positive side, and have put on the new man. You've chosen a different identity, a different lifestyle because of Christ, and now your conduct is to match that identity. You see that in the verses or the phrase that follows, where you move past your identity and present reality to your identity in a Christ-like similarity. He says, you put on the new man. What is that new man like? It is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Whereas putting on the new man is point in time, this next phrase is progressive, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. To go, just because I become a believer in Christ doesn't immediately then mean, you know what, I look completely like a sanctified believer. I'm ready to go straight into God's presence, glorified, because no change is needed. No, God's grace is progressively sanctifying us, progressively changing us to make us, the verse is telling us, look like Jesus. That's a staggering thought. Like, be challenged with that as you head into this next week to go, God's intention in your life as a believer is to make you like Christ. The way that you think, the way that you respond to different situations that come your way, the way that you and I use our words, the way that we serve other people around us and love them is to be like Jesus. He says, it is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And I've already tipped my hand a little bit. That word renewed is passive. So in other words, it is not just, we're going to talk about our responsibility, but it is not simply us kind of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and going, okay, I need to make myself look like Jesus this week. You can't. You will fall short. Do you have a responsibility? Yes. We'll get to the commands in just a minute. But God is at work through his Spirit and his Word in the life of his child to make us look like Jesus. He is renewing us in knowledge after the image of him that created him, which is actually freeing, wonderful truth to realize God is doing this to make us like his Son. So again, we work through Colossians and go, Christ is Creator. He is Redeemer, and now he's at work to make us like himself. Are you submitted to that work? Like, is that true in your life and in mine? Where God's grace is operating to convict us when we fall short and to challenge us and prompt us to even grow and to do better. Realize again that that growth isn't just easy. It isn't just like, well, you know what? Took another step today. There were no trials. There were no challenges. There were no temptations. There was nothing but advancement. God in his sovereignty, as he does this work, does send trials our way, does allow the devil to tempt us so that his grace wins and we are conformed to the image of Christ. As Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, is touching on, here's what you are in Christ. He says, you've put off all these prohibited activities. Instead, you've put on this new man. This is your identity, and you are to be Christ-like. Third, you see then our identity in Christian unity. And really, I'm covering this as a flow of thought in the text, but we'll try to do this briefly. Your identity in Christian unity. Saying, realize that as we do this, this is something that we all do together collectively as believers. I think it's worth touching because we can very quickly go, so what's in it for me or what do I need to do? What's my personal takeaway this week? And that's good, but here in Colossians 3, he's saying we do this all together within the body of Christ. And he touches on, once again, this wonderful diversity. It's part of the benefit of working through the one another's, like we were several weeks ago back in 1 Corinthians 12, to realize there's all these different members. And then in 1 Peter 4, there's all these different gifts. And to go, that's wonderful within the body. Here in Colossians 3, as he's talking about our identity in Christian unity, he says, there's no difference. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. We are all in Christ. We said it this way when we worked through this before, that when you look at Greek and Jew ethnically, the divide is gone. To go, okay, we can look and go, there's Greeks, there's Jews. Are they different? Yes, radically different in that culture. Go back and read the book of Acts, right? He's going, but you know what? When it comes to believers in the church, different ethnic backgrounds, radically different, brought together. Why? Because of Christ. May that be true in Bible Baptist Church. That's a wonderful thing. But he doesn't just talk about it ethnically. He talks about it religiously, circumcision and uncircumcision. He touches on something very important to God's chosen people, the Jews, to go, you know what? There are those who are Jews, and there are those who are not. There are those who, maybe a better way to say it is, there are those who grew up in Judaism, and there are those who are not. Praise God. That's wonderful to have that diversity within the body of Christ. There would be no room for those of the Jewish mindset to look down on those who didn't grow up in Judaism and like, oh, well, yeah, there's them. No, they're part of the body as well. Ethnically, the divide is gone. Religiously, the divide is gone. Culturally, the divide is gone. He says barbarian, Scythian, right? When you talk about barbarians, it's a term to speak of those, like a derogatory term used to speak of those who spoke a foreign language, like they're lesser. Even again today, that can kind of culturally happen in our country as well. Oh, they speak a different language? Oh, that's what's going on here in the text. You know what? There are those, yeah, they speak a different language. That's barbarians. And then Scythians were considered like the lowest form of barbarians. So he's taking it even deeper here to go, you know what? Culturally, barbarians, those who might be disregarded by others, they're part of the body of Christ. Scythians, even the lowest branch of them, they're part of the body of Christ if they put their faith in him. He's going through all of these different divides to point to the beauty of what is brought together within Christianity. And then he goes to societally, bond or free. It's kind of touching on classes, if you will. You know, in America, where we're going to talk about, hey, there's this big middle class, and we've talked often that in their day that wasn't true. Here he's saying there are those who are subjected in labor every day as servants and as slaves, and then there are those who are freemen. It's like, and they're brought together in one within the body of Christ. He's highlighting the fact that there is to be no division. When we are believers, we are wonderfully brought together. You might say it this way, sin divides, but the point here is Christ unites. Sin divides, but Christ unites. You look there at the end of verse 11, having gone through all of those categories, he says, but Christ is all and in all. Because they are in Christ, he brings us all together in Christian unity. That is wonderful in the midst of the diversity that at times does pose challenge, can be awkward. I would just challenge us, our categories today are different than Colossians chapter 3, but the church, Bible Baptist Church, ought to be a place that is marked with people that are from different ethnic backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, different economic standings, different societal behaviors, and that's okay because Jesus has brought us together. It's that 1 John 1, 3, and 4, truly we have fellowship one with another, and where does that fellowship come with? And our fellowship is with God and with the Father, God the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Sin divides, but Christ unites. We've talked about our identity and present reality, our identity and Christ-like similarity, and now our identity in Christian unity. Look forth with me. This is kind of our final thought, and we start to build this out a number of ways. Our identity and positive responsibilities. Our identity and positive responsibilities. This morning, here's what you don't do. Put all these off. And now when we get to this verse, we're told, here's the positive ones. Here's what you put on as well. So verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body, and be thankful. I even laugh as I read through that, because it's, and do this, and add this, and be this, and there's plenty to convict and challenge for us. It means we're going to work through them quickly, but I would encourage you to pay attention, and wherever the Spirit of God challenges you to go, that's what I'm hanging on to this week. As we look at our identity and these positive responsibilities, what to put on. Notice with me first, again, that these are based on a very special relationship with God. They're based on a special relationship. As he goes on then to say, put on therefore, how does he describe the believers here? That special relationship is first described as chosen. It says, put on therefore as the elect or as the chosen of God. Once again, I would remind us within Scripture, we have these two ideas that we have to hold in tension. There are those who be like, yeah, that's illogical, they don't make sense. But Scripture here says, you're chosen of God, so put these things on. You're his chosen children, put them on. Now, does that mean that God only chooses some? Well, biblically, we go, whosoever will may come. Anybody can believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. But the Scriptures also teach this idea he chose. So again, we go to Old Testament. When it comes to Abraham, did Abraham seek God? No, go read Genesis 12. God said, get up, go to this land. Like, you read Joshua 24, what do you find out about Abraham's family? They're pagan worshipers. And God reached into that family of pagan worshipers and said, Abraham, get up, go to this land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to use you to bless all nations of the earth. That's profound what God did for Abraham there. He chose Israel. Israel did not choose him. When we come to the New Testament, we find this idea that we don't fully understand where God has chosen people for his name's sake. That idea is meant to provide comfort in the midst of incredible difficulty for some, but also to encourage life transformation, to live consistent with salvation. To go, you're his chosen child, so live like part of his family. And go back to my dumb illustration from earlier. Like, my dog, you're chosen as an object of our love. We're providing for you. Live like it, right? For us to go, you know what? God has said, whosoever will may come. But God has also said, I've chosen you to be a part of my family. And if that's true, live like it because God has loved you. So he describes them within our this special relationship, first is chosen, but second is consecrated, holy, right? Set apart to go, you are mine, right? This word holy can be translated saints. To go, you are uniquely devoted to me, consecrated for me. Yes, set apart from sin, but positively devoted to him. And then third, he says, within this special relationship, you're not just chosen, you're not just consecrated, but you are cherished. I feel like these are phrases we could very quickly run by, and maybe we kind of even start to like get to a tired point in the service and miss it. But before he's going to tell you what to do, he's talked about how special your relationship to him is. Because I chose you. Because I've set you apart uniquely for myself, devoted you to me, and because I love you, now here's what I want you to do. Don't miss that wonderful, undeserved relationship that then drives these positive responsibilities. We're going to look at six of them. The last two we're just going to touch very briefly. One of them we may come back to Wednesday night before business meeting. Okay? But we're going to look at six of these positive responsibilities. And really, if we broke everyone out, it'd be a whole lot more than just six. All right? So number one, within these responsibilities, realize that Christ's likeness motivates kindness. As God is working within our identity to bring a Christ-like similarity about, it motivates kindness. So we say it simply, Christ-likeness motivates kindness. Put on, therefore, bowels of mercies and kindness. Right? That idea of put on is, again, clothe yourself this way. Right? You get up tomorrow, you go to the closet, you figure out, like, which shirt today, which pants today, what's it going to look like, right? Some put more effort and investment into that than others. In essence, what the Spirit of God is telling us is, hey, when you get up, clothe yourself with kindness. It's described there first as bowels of mercies. We actually saw this phrase when we did our one another in Philippians chapter 2 about if there be any consolation in Christ, if any bowels of mercies. And he's talking about that which moves you inside. The New Testament world used the term bowels. Today it's much more common for us to think of it in terms of our heart, where we say, my heart just goes out to someone. When I see what they're going through, my heart is just moved. It's been a while since we were in Philippians 2, but I would just ask you, when was the last time your heart just was moved with compassion to serve, to help, to speak into, to care? He's saying, put this on. Put on a mindset that just has your inside, your heart, moved in disposition to help and to love others. God's grace so impacts his children that our hearts ought to be moved towards others. It says bowels of mercies, but also kindness. This word speaks of being helpful or beneficial, a generosity, a benevolence. I would remind us, kindness is not one of those things. I often say this when we're in 1 Corinthians 13, but kindness isn't one of those just kind of things that happens. Kindness is creative. Kindness is proactive. Kindness is thoughtful. To go, you know what? Today, I want to bless somebody with kindness. I want to do something, say something for them, to encourage them, to help them. Christ-likeness is to motivate kindness. Secondly, Christ-likeness demonstrates meekness. Christ-likeness demonstrates meekness, humbleness of mind, and then meekness, another set of two. That humbleness of mind is an internal disposition of mindset. Theologically, we could say it recognizes our sinfulness while rejoicing in God's grace, so that when we look at others, we respect and esteem them more highly than ourselves. To think, I want to hear what they have to say. I want to know what they have to say. I don't want to put my opinion first. A humbleness of mind. But then this word meekness. Meekness is power or strength that is controlled by humility or love. Right? We often talk about a strength under control, and that's fitting. But meekness is power or strength that is controlled by humility and love. To go, I could, but I'm not going to, or I can, so I'm going to help carefully. You look it up in the lexicon, it has the idea of not being impressed by one's own importance. Or a fuller definition that I appreciate says it's a quiet and friendly composure. It doesn't become embittered or angry at what is unpleasant. It is an active attitude and deliberate acceptance, not just a passive submission. Meekness ought to impact our view on undesirable circumstances to go, ah! But you know what? I can respond with grace. I can respond with control. Meekness impacts my view when I'm wronged. Meekness impacts my view on myself when I'm rebuked and how I receive that. Christ-likeness gives us a humbleness of mind and a meekness of disposition. Because Christ-likeness motivates or demonstrates meekness while motivating kindness. Third, Christ-likeness empowers patience. Christ-likeness empowers patience. We get two more here, and one of them is one of our one another's for tonight. We get two one another's for this evening. Christ-likeness empowers patience. The word long-suffering is given there. Sometimes that word long-suffering gets translated patience. It has the idea of remaining tranquil while awaiting, or even being provoked. Like, well, I guess tranquil is one of those words you don't always use. That's the one that shows up in the lexicon. It's like completely calm while waiting, or even being provoked. Not disturbed, not upset, not frustrated, but completely calm because of long suffering. It ought to be true within the body of Christ that when others demonstrate their humanity, maybe their sinfulness, it's like, you know what, long suffering. It's okay, because love is long suffering. Charity suffers long. To bear up under provocation, to remain tranquil. We say Christ-likeness empowers patience, not just with long-suffering, but we come to our one another there at the beginning of verse 13, forbearing one another. This word speaks to endure or undergo something troublesome, to be patient with. We do live in a sinful, fallen world. Irritations occur. Offenses occur. Sometimes they're almost accidental. They're just driven by a clash of personalities. Other times, they're driven by pressures of life. Other times, those clashes are just due to outright sinfulness. But to go, our goal is to forbear one another, to remain patient with, to work at maintaining a good relationship even when irritated. This one in verse 13 is a present tense verbal. To go, to be forbearing one another. To just have a mindset that says, you know what, within the body of Christ, within my home, I want to forbear. I want to work very actively at just maintaining good relationships, even though provocation may occur. Because we have fellowship in Christ, because God has changed us, we forbear. Christ-likeness not only motivates kindness, demonstrates meekness, empowers patience. Fourth, Christ-likeness compels forgiveness. Christ-likeness compels forgiveness. He says there, and forgiving one another. Here's our third one another for the day, where we're told, forgive. We touched this in one of our other one another's as well, but the instruction here is clear. Present tense idea, again, to be forgiving interpersonally, to be releasing others. That word forgiving speaks of giving freely, giving generously. The word is used in Luke chapter 7 to picture the canceling out of debt. To go, you know what, here's what the debt was. It's been written off. Don't you wish that would happen for you this week? That mortgage, maybe that car. I don't know what it is for you. It's like, it's just gone. Like if the bank called you and said, hey, your mortgage, it's taken care of, wiped out. Okay? But to realize what Christ has done for us is he's canceled out our debt of sin. That's the illustration that comes up, right? The instructions there, forgiving one another, and then the illustration comes up to go, he's canceled out our debt. So cancel out the wrongs of others. That's Luke chapter 7. And then certainly we touch on Ephesians 4:32, I did this morning, where we're told, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. When we forgive, we're choosing to release the injustice that was committed against us, the offense that was done to us because of what God has done for us. You see that illustration there, end of the verse. He says, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Earlier in the chapter, we were told about Christ's forgiveness. You look there in Colossians chapter 2. He says there, end of verse 13, he quickened you together, or he gave you life with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, right? Every offense. He's like, I released you from every offense. And look at how he did it. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It's like, here's a list. Your criminal record is completely there. And he wiped it clean, right? The way one pastor said it stuck with me a long time. Our criminal record is erased, right? Because it's been paid for. The verse goes on to say, not only blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which against us, which is contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's that wonderful third verse, and it is well with my soul. Like I almost have to say every time, and I bear it no more. Okay? Because it's been canceled out. Saying, so as Christ forgave you, because of that truth, Colossians 2, 13, 14, so also do ye. Forgive because of what Christ has forgiven. Christ-likeness motivates kindness. demonstrates meekness, empowers patience, compels forgiveness. And really, we could summarize it all in this fifth thought in verse 14. We're not going to spend long on here at all. But we might say it this way: Christ-likeness requires love. Christ-likeness. If we're going to have kindness, if we're going to have meekness, if we're going to show patience, if we're going to act on forgiveness, all those things we've looked at so far, really what it boils down to is love. The way that Christ has loved us, he says it in verse 14, above all these things, put on charity. It is the bond of perfectness. Like, love is chief. It is the top priority. It is that which demonstrates the wonderful maturity and perfection of what Christ has done. You could go through the New Testament again. We've seen this in one another's, where over and over and over again we're told, love one another, love one another. It's the summation of all the laws that God gave, Matthew 22, 37 to 40. It is God's disposition towards us, John 3, 16, Romans 5, 8. It is the expectation for every disciple of Jesus Christ, John 13, 34 and 35, our very first one another, all the way back in January. It's to mark everything we say and do. It is above every spiritual gift you could possibly have, 1 Corinthians 13, because without it, you are nothing. I am nothing. Christ-likeness requires love, and that love then drives us to show kindness, to demonstrate meekness, to be patient, and to extend forgiveness. And then sixth, Christ-likeness enables peace. Because when we act this way, when we put off the old man, we put on the new man, we let the peace of God rule in our hearts. We talk about peace often, where everything is right, so rest is possible. You know, the world might be in chaos, our circumstances might be difficult, but when we can say before God, to the best of my ability, I know that I'm right with him. Things are right, so rest is possible. I use this illustration way too much, so just bear with me. It's like when you're getting ready to leave the house, perhaps on Sunday morning, perhaps for vacation, and it's like there's all this stuff to do. It's like some of your homes, like mine, like the sink has to be empty before you can go. Like, believe it or not, you can come to church with dishes in the sink. You didn't know that, did you? Okay. But to go, you know what, the dishes got to be out, the iron's got to be unplugged. Everything's got to be taken care of so we can go. Every last detail done. Dumb illustration. But you know, when we can go, I've addressed what I need to with God. There's no sin left to be confessed. There's no action that he's convicted about that I haven't followed through on. I can go, there's peace. Because to the best of my knowledge, I'm right with God, so rest is possible. Peace is a wholeness. The other illustration I use with you often is that of a puzzle, right? You get to the end of the puzzle, and what happens? When there's like one piece missing, you've got to be kidding me. Where is that piece? In our home, we know there's one particular individual we have to ask. What did you do with it? Okay? Because you have to get that last piece. Like, you need the whole picture present. When that last piece goes in, everything's right. We're done. When everything's right with God, rest is possible. I've put off these behaviors, I've put these things on, so I'm going to let the peace of God rule in my heart. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to have gathered this evening as a church family around your word. Lord, again, what you've done for us in Christ is humbling, undeserved, but truly amazing. To consider that we are declared right with you simply by faith in Christ's finished work. To realize we're forgiven of all of our sins because you paid for them and released us from them. Lord, we're unworthy of that kind of mercy and that kind of love, but we thank you. And Lord, I pray on the basis of the position that we have in Christ, we would seek then to live it out. That we would put off these sins that we looked at this morning, particularly putting away wrath, guarding our words, that we would be genuine and real with one another, lying not one to another, but that we would also put on these positive characteristics that we've looked at this evening that really get summed up in loving one another, so that your peace would mark our lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you for first loving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.